Should I start without the recording? Oh, perfect. it has been amazing to be here. I actually was born in Durban. We immigrated to Canada in 1978. I was 10 years old. And I've only been back one other time in 1995 when we had the conference in Joburg. So I haven't actually had an opportunity to come back to South Africa very often. But I love it. It's just beautiful. And when we were at church on Sunday in Joburg, we started singing, and I just started crying. It just, the songs sound so beautiful. And, you know, had my son's camera filming, just taking it all in. But it's definitely been too short. Next time we come, we're going to have to extend our trip and make it a little more of a vacation where we can see some of South Africa. But I've been a disciple since 1989. I got baptized June 8th, 1989. When I got baptized, I was a single mom. My son was about 18 months old, the eldest. You probably saw him standing there. And I grew up in a Catholic home where, you know, I went to Catholic high school. And didn't know a lot about the Bible beforehand, so just learning the scriptures was amazing to me, although it took me 6 months to become a Christian because I was really prideful. And really the big issue was I didn't want to confess my sin. I just wanted to keep it all to myself and God and have him forgive me. But I'm going to fast forward a little bit just because for time's sake, I don't want to spend all my time in the early years. For me, I went in the ministry. I was a pretty young Christian. I was only a couple years old in the Lord when I went into the ministry. And then I got married a year and a half later. And Tony and I were both 24 years old when we got married. We had Justin, who was 4 at the time. And basically, we were married for 6 months before we were asked to move to Los Angeles, where we were training. We were there for 1 year, and basically we trained there to go back and lead the church in Toronto, which was about 700 members. So we lived in Los Angeles. I got pregnant during that year, had my second child, and basically went back to Toronto with 2 children, a newborn, 26 years old, and started leading a church of 700 and some odd people. Didn't know what we were doing. But between that time, which is 1994 and 2001, it was a fantastic time. We ended up taking responsibility for the Canadian work. At that time, we had 3 churches. And in 7 years, we went from 3 churches to 10 or 11 churches, and our membership doubled. It was just an amazing, God was truly working and doing incredible things during the church there. So we were really happy. We had the whole thing mapped out, our life and what we were going to do and where churches were going to go next. And then we got a call from Marty Fuqua to come visit L.A. And whenever you get a call to come visit for no apparent reason, you always know something's going to happen. And we were asked to go to lead the church in Chicago, which was about 2,200 members, and it was really in a difficult place. And so it was a very challenging move. We were really happy, and life was going really well. And but, you know, we're disciples, and we moved to Chicago, moved our whole family. 2 weeks later, 9/11 hit. So the whole country was just in a weird place. You know, we were in a strange country, and it was just a very interesting time to live in the United States in a big city during 9/11. It was kind of like the entire neighborhood became one big family, and everybody, every night, everyone would be out in their yard talking about what was happening and praying for each other. It was like we were all became Christians for like that 1 month, at least in my neighborhood. It was unbelievable. But so then we were there in Chicago for a year when what we call our kingdom 9/11 hit. So for most of our time leading the church in Chicago, it was taking the church through the crisis just trying to, in some cases, hold things together. In other cases, just, you know, stop entire sectors from leaving the church. So it was a very intense time just to keep things together and then rebuild out of the difficulty, rebuild something. And so that we spent 8 years doing that. And by the end of the 8 years, leading a large congregation and being responsible for a large group of people, we did that for 15 years. And we'd only been married 17 years at that time. And so for most of our married life, our life was very intense. Busy, busy, busy. We had another child. And so there's a lot of areas of our lives that got neglected. Our marriage was neglected. Our parenting was neglected. And we just didn't, you don't realize when you're running that fast until you stop. You don't realize how fast you were running and how many things you weren't really paying attention to. And so from from the beginning of 2009 towards September, really began for me. This is when this lesson started being formulated in my mind, because it really began for me one of the most difficult times in my Christian life. You know, people say, wasn't it hard during the crisis? I go, that was nothing compared to what happened in those 6 or 7 months. My husband and I resigned from the ministry and really didn't know what we were going to do with our life, didn't know if we were going to look for another ministry position or just go back and work. Lots of turmoil, lots of praying, lots of crying. The way we kind of left the Chicago ministry wasn't a great, we didn't leave it in a great way. Our relationships with some of the leadership was really strained. So we were not in a good place. It wasn't a happy time in the Singh household. But I began, this is kind of where I want to share some of the spiritual challenges I had. I began what I called hiding in plain sight, going to church, giving my contribution, but really my heart was somewhere out there. It wasn't involved. It wasn't connected. I was not there. I was just, my body was there, but I wasn't there. And I started doing this study on fires in our lives and just how challenging trials are, and loss and disappointment and betrayal and just overall difficult times, how hard they are on our lives and how we interpret those things, how we perceive difficulty. And so I'll share with you some of what I went through. But here's three things I want to do with the lesson. The first is I really want to identify what I mean by fire, which I feel like I just did. The second is I want to talk about the perspective of Satan and the loss through fire, and the perspective of God and the loss through fire. Because fire it's about loss. I mean, none of us would say when they think of fire, they think of something beautiful. Most of us think of pain or loss or burning or destruction. And when you read the scriptures, a lot of times you read about loss through fire, whether it's spiritually or physically. But this described my perception of my difficulties. And it's a phrase from Mark Twain. It says, "There has been much tragedy in my life. At least half of it actually happened." So I had these experiences, but probably half of what I felt really happened. The rest of it was what my emotions and what my fears did because of my experiences. And I want to just talk a little bit about Satan's perspective of fire. Turn over to John 8, verse 44. And I have all my scriptures written here, so. It says in the Bible, "He," speaking of Satan, "was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies."
What I love about this scripture is there's nothing poetic about the description of Satan. It's just blunt and plain and clear. He's a liar. He's a murderer. He's always been that way, and that's his only goal. And this is my other favorite scripture. Between the contrast of Jesus and Satan in John 10:10, it says, "The thief's purpose," speaking of Satan, "is to steal and kill and destroy. But my purpose is to give life in all its fullness." And so in this one little verse, there's this unbelievable contrast between what Satan desires and what God desires. But you and I both know that when we think about difficult times in our lives, when we think about going through a hard time, or maybe some of us are actually in a hard time, some of us perceive those difficult times the way that Satan describes things, not necessarily the way God does. We feel destruction. We feel lied to. We feel betrayed. You know, a lot of times when I'm in the middle of my crisis, I think, God, where are you? Like, why does this not feel like love? Why do I not feel connected to you? Why do I feel like you have abandoned me? When I look at love in 1 Corinthians 13, it says love always protects, always hopes. And I think, okay, God, I don't feel protected by you. I don't feel like you had my back. In fact, I feel like you left my back really exposed and someone took a knife and stabbed it. That's how I really feel. That's a lot of what goes on in our hearts. Now, many times we don't openly say that, because if you've been a Christian a while, you know that's the wrong thing to say. Instead, we say things like, this has really been a challenging time for me. I really need some space. I need time. I need to reflect. I need to go pray and really just think about what's happening. I mean, all the while, we have the shield, and it's not the shield of faith. We have the shield going, you know, a sister's like, how are you? I'm good. You know, I just am working through some things. It's very, very difficult, but, you know, I think I'm going to be okay, you know. And, hey, I didn't see you at midweek. It's really tough with work right now. Like, I'm really trying to figure out my schedule. Or, you know, hey, I heard you and the sister weren't getting along. You know, our personalities, they just don't mesh. I feel like we really try and we really love each other, but we just, you know, I feel like it's probably best if we're just not in a relationship. Of course, we're smart people. We have all the lingo to be able to deflect truth and deflect righteousness. But all the while inside, Satan is whispering, God's not trusting. God doesn't love you. God doesn't care. If he did, would he have let that sister hurt you? Would he have let you go through that? Would you have lost your mother at this particular time? You know, this is the worst time you could have ever lost someone, a dear loved person. And now this is when God chooses to take them. I mean, he just continually whispers in your ear over and over again. Fire in the scriptures, according to Satan, is always bad. If it's not directly connected to hell, it's always bad. Satan's message to us that if you have pain, if you suffer, then something must be wrong. Either with you, and God is mad at you, and God is disciplining you. So he's either telling you something's wrong with you, Christian, or you wouldn't be suffering right now. If you were a good Christian, things would be going well. So he's either whispering that, or he's whispering that something's wrong with God. You're good. You're fine. You're all good. He's the problem. I mean, you go ahead. Tell him how many things you've done for him. Go ahead. Tell him. And, of course, what do we do? God, I went here. I did this. I loved you here. I sacrificed. And what was it all for, God? All this time, all these years, what was it all for? We listen to him. You tell him how good you are and how bad he is, that he didn't hold up his end of the bargain. And I'm saying this really plainly because that's really what we're thinking, even though we don't say it. That's really what I was thinking those 7 months. I was like, God, wait a minute here. I didn't even want to come to this country. I didn't want to come to this city. I was happy in my own little world, going anywhere, doing anything, giving up everything for you. And hello, like, and then we just like held this crazy church together for 8 years, and this is what I get. I was not in a good place. I was not happy, and I was definitely not faithful. So this negative speech from Satan then leads us to negative behavior. And for me, that negative behavior led to a lot of human philosophy. I started buying books on relationships, and I started buying books on healthy relationship, and I started buying books called Boundaries, because I felt like, you know, I've been abused in my relationship, and my good nature has been taken advantage of. And that's a great book, but if you go into reading that kind of stuff when you don't have faith, it's destructive. Because what the writer, Dr. Chapman, was describing was healthy, learning to say no at the right time. But what you interpret when you read that, if you don't have faith, is walls. You say, that's as far as you go, nobody gets beyond that. I'm the one who's going to determine what I do, when I do, how I do it. Because I'm taking responsibility for my life. Okay. I challenge you to go anywhere, Genesis to Revelation, and read that in the Bible. I'm in charge of me. I'm responsible for me. It doesn't say that anywhere. It says you're responsible for your faith. It says you're responsible for your walk with God and do it with fear and trembling, but it doesn't say the buck stops with you anywhere. Because when we all said Jesus is Lord, what we said was the buck stopped with him. But it's amazing how you quickly can just start twisting truth, and it sounds so right. And when you don't have faith, all of that feels comfortable. It just seems to settle somewhere in there and feel right. More right than denying yourself. Denying yourself just feels wrong on every level. You know, that just doesn't work for me. That becomes language that feels right. That doesn't work for my family. Sorry, I don't think that. Even me saying it right now, I'm thinking to myself, it sounds so ludicrous, but I have to tell you, it was my language. It was my life for those 7 months. I want to read another quote for you by Thomas Merton. It says, "The truth that many people never understand until it is too late is that the more you try to avoid suffering, the more you suffer." And here's the important thing, because the smaller, more insignificant things begin to torture you in proportion to your fear of being hurt. So it might start out with a big trial, a big hurt, but because you interpret that through fear, all of a sudden even tiny little things become a big deal. You know, you have a plan that night for what you're going to do, and someone calls you up and says, "Can you just please pick up this sister? She really..." And that is huge. All of a sudden, it's huge. Wait a minute, I had a plan. I was going to do something. Wait. I mean, but it sounds crazy saying it up here, but you, when you're in that moment, it's huge because you had a plan. Little tiny things begin to torture you. You can't even make sense of them. That's Satan's perspective of suffering. You should never suffer. You should never hurt. There should never be pain, because he tries to convince us that's God's promise. That's what he said. And he's a liar. If you're suffering, that means he's not truthful. The perspective God has of suffering is completely different. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 to 9. I'm just going to go ahead and read it while you turn there. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, he gave us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is, into an inheritance imperishable, undefiled, unfading. It is reserved in heaven for you, who by God's power are protected through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This brings you great joy. See, the joy we are supposed to get is in our unfading glory and hope of heaven, not in the things that we're preserving on this earth. That's not where our joy is supposed to come from. Although you might have to suffer for a short time in various trials. Just to keep in mind here for a second, the disciples that Peter was talking to were going through extreme trials, extreme persecution. Persecution you and I would never even be able to perceive. And he describes them going through suffering for a short time. he calls them various trials. Oh, yes, you might be put in prison. And oh, yes, your children might be tortured. And oh, yes, you might be thrown in the arena. These are described as various trials. In comparison to the great joy that God has in store for us. In verse 7, such trials show the proven character of your faith. This is how God looks at the purpose of trials. They show the proven character of your faith, which is much more valuable than gold. And here's what gold happens with gold. Gold that is tested by fire, even though it is passing away. Gold is nothing, and it's tested by fire. How much more we who have the hope and glory of heaven, even though it's passing away, and will bring praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. You have not seen him, but you love him. You do not see him now, but you believe in him, and so you rejoice with an indescribable and glorious joy because you are attaining the goal of your faith. And what is that? The salvation of your souls. This is what it's all about to God. In Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, this is after Joseph's life, sold into slavery by his brothers, in and out of prison, you know, rises to the top, Potiphar's wife lies, in prison, helps the cupbearer. You know, he says, remember me to the king. Cupbearer gets out of jail, forgets Joseph in prison. He stays in prison for 2 whole years after that. Joseph, finally, the king has a dream. Finally, after 2 years, he remembers, oh, yes, there's a guy in prison. He's good at this. Get him out of there. Gets him out. I mean, just horrendous life. And at the end of it, this is Joseph's perspective. As for you, he's talking to his brothers. We could easily say this to Satan. As for you, you meant to harm me. But God intended it for a good purpose so he could preserve the lives of many, as you can see to this day. See, we never will ever get to the point where we can say, like Joseph, as you can see to this day. We'll never get to that if we don't persevere through fire. And if we don't allow God to burn away what is ungodly and unrighteous, to purify us. The reality about getting to heaven is simple. There is no path except through fire. No Christian on the face of this earth will get to heaven without the passage through fire. For the simple reason that it's the one thing that helps us to strip away who we really are so that we can become more like Christ. Listen to this unknown person, what they said. Adversity introduces a woman to herself. So here I was going about my way, struggling in my faith, questioning God, building up all this around the outside of me, thinking this is the new me. The new me, I'm going to make sure whoever I share with what's going on in my life, I know them, I trust them. They have earned the right, you know, and I'm going to build close relationships, and only those relationships are going to disciple me. And they need to be mature, and they need to have, you know, their life figured out to be able to tell me how to help live my life. And if they don't have that figured out, then no, I'm sorry, you don't get to just come up to me and tell me something about my life. Now, obviously I didn't say that. clearly. I had a smile on my face, and I was like, you know, I just really feel like we need maturity in our lives right now. We just need a couple to really be able to help us through this time. In my heart, I was broken. I was angry. And I was like, I am not going to let some person tell me to do this or go there anymore. I'm going to protect myself. That was not really the outward person that looked real spiritual. That wasn't the real me. The real me was the ugly person inside. And so the adversity, all the adversity did was it said, hi, Melanie, hiding inside there, pretending you're all spiritual. Hi, how are you? That's who you really are. And if the world could really see the inside, they would see that. You know, Romans 12 says this. Says that God desires not only to introduce that woman to herself, but Romans 12 says that God desires to transform that person into the likeness of Christ. How? Through the renewing of our mind. That's what God says. So I'm going to introduce you to some adversity so that you can see who you really are, because I have one goal, to transform you into the likeness of Christ. And see, when you say Jesus is Lord, or when I say Jesus is Lord, I give up the right to choose whether that happens or not. I can pretend, and I can come in body, and I could sit, and I could put on the happy face, but God is very sure. The Bible says in Romans that he will complete the task he has begun. The good work he has begun in you, he will finish it. It's not an option. God doesn't lie. So he's going to use the adversity to introduce you to yourself, and then he's going to say, I want to help you be like my son. But in order to be like my son, you have to see the areas in your life where you are not like my son. And you have to face them with faith. In that moment, you have to find out what faith means. Because I can say, yes, I believe. Like when we went to Chicago, gosh, everything had been so great. Yes, I believe. 8 years later, things hadn't gone so great. And I had to find out what does it mean to have faith in that situation? What does it mean to believe in God in that situation? So here's where the title comes from. And these are things I was learning about myself. There are things that I lost in my recent fire that were things that I should have lost, that God was refining me, and these are the things that I should not have lost. I should not have lost these because I listened to Satan and I had his perspective. And here's one of the things I lost, my trust in my fellow disciples. I just stopped trusting the good in the Christians, and I questioned. And I had to have proof before I trusted. I lost my courage to live by faith. Things in my life began to take on carefully planned things. Like if I was going to make a decision, I had to investigate every single possibility, everything. I had to make sure I knew every angle of what was going to happen. And then once I took that step, then I call that faith. I called it faith because I took the step. But that's not what faith is. Faith is taking the step when you don't know what's there when you land. It's not when you've carefully laid it out and you say, well, I'm still taking the step. I mean, that's faith, right? No, that's not faith. That's not faith. Faith is when I have no idea, God, and I must trust you. I don't even know how I'm going to do it. I don't even know how it's going to work, but I have to trust you. I have to believe in your promises. I'd lost my courage to live by faith. A willingness to have the kind of one-on-one relationship that will sharpen me and help mold me into the woman of God. I lost that. I was very protective and just pulled in the relationships that I thought could help me. But the thing about that is it's all controlled by me. I don't let God use. I don't let God decide. It's all controlled by what I can see and how comfortable I feel. So a surprise discipling? No. But that's not faithful. And it requires no humility to take input from somebody that I trust and from somebody that I know has my back. It requires zero humility, because I'm like, I know they love me. I know no matter what, they love me. But to take input from somebody that I'm not quite sure what their motive is, it requires an amazing amount of supernatural humility for me. That I have to just stop saying, like, because immediately what happens when I am approached by somebody that's not carefully mapped out in my mind, as I begin to look at them, well, they are, and don't they, and didn't they, and whoa, wait a minute, what right do they have because of that and that and that? It becomes all about the person and not about God. The message God was trying to tell me is completely lost, because it's all about flesh and blood. So right away, I know that's not of God. All I have to do is go to Ephesians 6. My battle is not against flesh and blood. As soon as it became about flesh and blood, I knew, you're in the wrong, Melanie. Doesn't matter what you say, no matter how she said it, she could have said it in the worst way. Your reaction, you're in the wrong. You cannot plead your case to God. It doesn't work that way. Moving to Boston just exposed me like you wouldn't believe. It was like Boston became a mirror for me. Because we were in this situation where we didn't know what we want to do. We really wanted to move to Los Angeles. We had a lot of friends there. We'd lived there for a year. There was a sort of position opening up. They were like, oh, we really want to hire you. So we went there and we spent a few days there and, you know, interviewed loosely. But and came back and then got a call from Boston to go interview there. And we went, and it was a horrible experience. It was just, I hated it. I mean, Jeannie will tell you, I drove away. We were driving a 16-hour drive home, and I turned to Tony, and he goes, so what do you think? And I was like, I'm not moving there. I'm not moving with those people. I don't know who they think they are. They don't even know me, and they're telling me things about my life. I was like, you don't get to talk to someone for 15 minutes and then think you can tell them things about their life. I mean, I was just a mess. I was like, I'm not moving there. So we get home, and we're like, okay, we really need to pray. We pray, we pray, we pray. We get a call from L.A. Sorry, guys, it's just not going to work out. We can't get the financing. So we're like, okay, well, let's just go back to Canada. Let's go home. We miss our family. We need to be near our parents. We need to convert my dad and your, you know, all the spiritual reasons. We need to, like, help our family become Christians. And so 2 days later, we get a call from Boston. We'd really like to hire you. So it was like, okay, God, seriously? I mean, I know I prayed, make it clear. I know I said, give me no option but to know it's from you. I mean, I said specific things to God. Now I was faced with, do I obey God or do I follow my own? And thank God for my awesome husband. We decided to move to Boston, and it was phenomenal. Right away, I knew. So here, just so you guys understand, the people that hired us knew we were in a mess. It's not like they didn't know. They knew everything. When we got there, we had to start leading right away a region of 350 people. So it's a lot less than what we led, but it's still souls that you're in front of on a Wednesday night and on a Sunday. And I was not humble. I was not ready to expose myself. And so I got up on Wednesday nights, and I taught lessons on faith. And I taught lessons on following God. And I would go home and just bawl my eyes out. What? I was like, what are you thinking? Like, why am I here? What are you thinking, God? I'm a hypocrite. And so the whole time I lived this way. But one of the things God made me do through my relationship with Jeannie and Wyndham and Jeannie, it was like, okay, but you have a choice, Melanie. You can change that. You don't have to stay there. You decide to repent. And so in the last, okay, guys, listen to this. It took me a year of battling through this, of reading, of praying, of healing. Healing. That was my magic word. I'm healing. In the last 5 weeks, the church has gone through repentance, and it's been a really focused time of repentance where we read this book from a brother in the kingdom. We have had Sunday morning messages on create in me a pure heart, grant me a willing spirit. Then I'll teach transgressors your ways. Every Wednesday night, we've gotten together in family groups. We've talked about what the lesson was about. We've confessed our sin. Our very last family group, we had what's called a solemn assembly. We looked at each other, and the task was identify the weakness or the sin in your family group and share how you've contributed to that sin. So our very last midweek was intense. We had our Bibles open to the book of Revelation, and we got all of us on Revelation 3, where it talked about the group being lukewarm. And God's saying, because you are neither hot nor cold, I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth. And we just started crying. We realized as a group, we loved each other. We liked coming to church. We were comfortable. We were friends. It was all nice and comfortable. And we even knew that we were comfortable. We even knew that we needed to be a little more evangelistic. We'd say, oh, guys, you know, we really need to get going here, and we really need to share our faith more. But we weren't convicted by it, really. We'd have these, like, stops and starts. When we read the scriptures and how radical God is, he's like, I would rather you be on your way to hell. That's what it means to be cold for God, mean no feeling toward God, than for you to be in this place of lukewarmness. Because it's so deceptive. Because when people look at you, I don't want them to think that's what it means to follow my son. I want them to look at somebody who's really following my son. So I'd rather you actually just be cold than where you are right now. And because of that, it makes me sick. I want to throw up. That's really the translation of Revelation 3. It was awesome. And then we talked about I confessed, not trusting people, not really giving my heart since I moved there. You know, I confessed being afraid to trust again. Just incredible, incredible time of confession. And we just made a commitment. This has to change. We have to love each other enough to share the things we see in each other and risk the relationship. And we have to love the lost enough to not be so comfortable and be busy in our lives that we don't have time to share with somebody who may be going to hell. They may be. We don't know. We will never know until we open our mouths and share our faith with them. So here's the things that I'm losing. And I say losing because this is just fresh. What I'm sharing is not something I went through 5 years ago. And man, God's done great things. And ooh, look at my great life now. It's all awesome. This is just fresh. This is all new. Here's the things I'm losing that I should have lost a long time ago. My pride, my self-reliance, my fear, my bitterness, and a huge one for me, lack of forgiveness. Because the thing that I had that was enslaving me for this past year is I kept just saying, I need to heal. I just need to heal. How are you feeling about things? I feel like I'm healing. I'm healing. One of the things I read as I was reading the scriptures is God's conviction on forgiveness. God says, forgive or I will not forgive you. Period. Period. No, there's no caveat. There's no parentheses. There's no, it's simply if you do not forgive. What I was doing was I was waiting to heal before I felt like I could truly forgive. That's what Satan convinced me. The reality is I would never have healed. Never, because I cannot heal with the sin of cancer in my heart. I can't. You can't heal. You got to do what's right first, and then God brings about healing. That's how the scriptures work. That's the step of faith. Forgive, and you get to trusting now. Don't wait for the evidence of trust. Do it now, and then God builds on your faith. And so that was my last big hurdle, was to simply say, I forgive you. And really, and I knew I'd forgiven, because not only I started praying for them, and my heart feels filled with compassion for the church there, for the leaders there. And these are people that were my best friends. So it was painful to not have a close relationship with them. So just even restoring that feeling of love and closeness was amazing for me. Like thinking about them and crying, that was huge. And I have to tell you, that's something that I didn't think would actually happen for years. In my mind, I thought, maybe years from now I'll feel that way. But I never knew it could happen in the space of a few weeks by one decision to forgive. The challenge I have for you guys today is to identify those things in your life. First of all, identify the fires that you've been through and identify what you've lost, because everybody loses things in a fire. But have you lost the things you should have lost? Or have you lost the things you shouldn't have lost? Like, have you lost trust? Have you lost faith? Have you lost courage? Have you lost love, sisterly love for each other? Have you lost belief in your children? Have you lost belief that your marriage can change? What have you lost that you shouldn't have lost? And are you losing the things that you should lose, that God desires for you to lose? And I really think this is a process. Our last sermon was entitled Repentance is a Team Sport, because one of the things we lost in the Boston Church was our understanding that in order to truly change, we need each other. And so going through this process, it begins with you and God, but it will never grow. You'll never gain perspective unless it's broadened into relationships with other people. And I just want to caution you, don't say, but I don't know her, or I don't know her, or that's her past. You know what she did? You know who she used? Don't do that. That is, you are inviting Satan into your life, inviting him to take up a position in that relationship, and it's defeated long before it can even start. When we started our relationship with the Shaws, we didn't even know them. Yes, they were mature, yes, but you know, they knew some of the most humiliating things about our lives. And we started a relationship that way. We didn't get to start on the happy, the Sings are so awesome, and they're coming to Boston, and rah, rah, rah. It was just like, at the worst time in our life, they got to know some of the worst things about our lives, and that's how we started our relationship. So to say that this foundation of trust didn't exist is an understatement. But to see what God's built in a year of just deciding, being desperate, just deciding, is remarkable to me. It's nothing short of miraculous to me. And I want to close with these two things. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 simply says this: for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind. That was me. Forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. And Jesus simply says, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. This is a quote by Amy Carmichael. I don't know how you guys are feeling, but this, going through this time, this is what I needed to do. We say then to anyone who is under trial, give him time to steep the soul in his eternal truth. Go into the open air, look up into the depth, and oh my gosh, do you guys have the beautiful open air here. What you guys get to look up into is awesome. It's so much more beautiful than what I get to look up into, but I'm grateful. Go into the open air, look up into the depths of the sky, or out into the wideness of the sea, or on the strength of the hills that is his also. Or if you're bound in the body, if you're not able to get out into the open, you're physically, it's difficult for you, go forth in spirit, because our spirit is not bound. Give him time, and as surely as dawn follows night, there will break upon the heart a sense of certainty that cannot be shaken. If you just take time to steep your soul in God, in God's word, in God's promises, what will come out of you is a certainty and a faith and a sureness that can never be shaken. And that's my lesson. set? Okay. I just wanted to open it up if there's anybody that has any questions, anything they wanted to ask or share, even from their own life maybe. Go for it. Whoa, that's way too many people all at once. Don't be shy. Okay. Sure, that would be good. I'll repeat the question so everyone can hear it. Mm-hmm. Yep. Yep. Mm-hmm. Yep. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah. Mm-hmm.